Well, it's nice to be with you again tonight. We're usually here occasionally with the Young People's Fellowship. They ask me along so as I can bring up the average age. But it's nice to be with you and to join with you just for this evening. I come from quite a wee distance now, way up near Cookstown. I left home just about 10 or quarter past 6. But here we are, safe and sound. Nice to be with you. I'm just thinking as I'm standing here, the subject that I've been given to speak on tonight is assurance, or the assurance of salvation. Just about 25 years ago, I was visiting in the area here, and I knocked a certain door, and the lady said to me, "I'm glad to see you've come." Well, I didn't say I was coming, but she had some sort of expectancy that I might. She said, "But I want you to go into that room over there and speak with my husband, because he doesn't know if he's saved or not." Well, he was saved, and I knew that he had made that profession some time previous, but he just lacked assurance. And I might say it's a great thing to be saved, but it's very sad if you haven't the assurance of it. It's actually paramount, it's vital that you have the assurance that you are saved. Because after all, if you found out in eternity it was only a profession, then it would be too late to remedy it. So it is so vital to have that assurance. I want to say too that the work of Christ is what brings us salvation. Salvation's in a person and in the work he has done. But we're going, if you have your Bible with you, to the first epistle of John. And we're reading, first of all, at chapter 5. Just a verse, really, in 1 John 5. As I read this verse to you, it brings back a great memory to me. After being the pastor in Saintfield and moving up to being the pastor in Cook, I was in a nursing home visiting one day a 93-year-old lady. It's not often 93-year-old ladies argue with me, but she began to have a wee argument. And she was quite sure that you couldn't know you were saved until the Great Judgment Day, as she called it. Dear woman wasn't saved at all, of course, but she thought she couldn't know whether you were saved or not until the Judgment Day. This is the verse that I turned to her two, first of all. Verse 13 of 1 John 5. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John's a great man for the little word know, K-N-O-W. You'll find it often in his writings. You'll find sometimes "we know," and sometimes it says "no we." But the word "know" is very often found in his writings. John is, in a sense, absolutely full of assurance. Keep your finger in 1 John 5 for a minute, and come to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a few pages over in your Bible, probably. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm reading at verse 3, first of all. "According to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Here's a verse, I really want verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." I just want to stop there for a second and point out that Peter's thinking that each believer in Christ has partaken of the divine nature. The very nature of God is in them. And in this particular context, Peter's thinking that the great and precious promises of God's word assures us of that. I was saved through a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3, not 16, but 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There's the promise. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And if you go through John's Gospel, there's plenty of assuring promises or assuring statements. John 10, for example, verse 28, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And so if you yourself were to go through John's Gospel, the 21 chapters, and take your time over it, and that's what I did with the gentleman 25 years ago when I visited his home. We just went through John's Gospel and looked for assuring promises. And we can call them what Peter called them. Great and precious. Great because of who makes them. Let's never forget the importance of who gives the promises. Remember what Paul said to the younger man, Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So every verse, every promise is given by inspiration of God. And if we can't rest on God's word, whose word can we rest on? The very scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of God himself, and it says of God that it's impossible for God to lie. So the promises are real. The promises are assuring. But on our little subject tonight, as John the Apostle takes up the subject of assuring the believers in his first epistle, he doesn't just do it by promises, because those are in his gospel. But it appears to me like this, that this little epistle points out for the believer those things that if he does them, it gives him an assurance of salvation. It's a bit like working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a bit like the exhortation of making your calling and election sure. John points out things in these chapters of his first epistle that if you as a believer, whether you're a very young believer or not, the very fact that you want to do the thing and do it gives assurance. Now, I'll illustrate what I mean. If you just look with me for a moment at 1 John chapter 2. There's important little things as this chapter opens. Look at chapter 2 then with me, 1 John 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, he's talking to believers. He's calling them little children, spiritually speaking. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I want to emphasize from the broad teaching of verse 1 that believers sin. And because you sin and grieve the Holy Spirit or grieve God, grieve the Savior, because you sin doesn't mean you're not saved. What John is saying here is we do sin. And there's other little verses in this epistle to point that out. We may come to them, we may not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the assurance is given to the believer once he sins, there's someone who intercedes, who advocates on his behalf. And who is that? None other than Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, it's because of Christ's righteousness that we were ever saved in the first place. The Bible tells us he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one of the lovely titles given to your Savior and mine, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate above. The one who never sinned, the one who could not sin. Notice the title that's given to him here, Jesus Christ. Jesus is His earthly name, the saving name. We've just passed Christmas. I got the job today at home, taking down all the Christmas cards. That wee season's over. And as I took them down, I looked at some of them, and there were Bible texts in them. And one of them was, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He's the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One whom God sent. The Eternal Son of God, Christ. But He became man, took on the name of Jesus. But above the title of Jesus Christ, He is the Righteous One. So John draws attention to the person in verse 1. And then he draws attention to the work that person has done in verse 2. See what it says? "And He is a propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He became the sin offering." I'm just rewording the verse a little. "And He is a propitiation for our sins." John is bringing us in verse 1 to the person, but in verse 2 to the work the person accomplished. In other words, to Calvary, to His death, to the fact that He died. "Not for our sins only," verse 2 says, "but also for the sins of the whole world." That is, there's sufficient in the work of Christ to meet the need of every person who'll draw upon Christ for salvation. So, the person is given to us, and His work is pointed out to us. And because we know His person, verse 1, because we have accepted His work, verse 2, John says in verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now let me just say that what John is saying here, the true believer will gain an assurance if he wants to do what the Savior asks him to do. You remember it was the Lord Himself used these words. And I have no doubt that John the Apostle, who was one of those who listened to the Lord's upper room ministry and refers to it in his gospel, John was a man who remembered the Lord Jesus saying, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And in a sense here, John's reiterating that. If you have a love for the Savior, you'll want to do what the Savior says. In other words, if you're saved, it'll be some confirmation to you and some assurance if you want to keep His commandments. In other words, as you go about your daily life, not like the ordinary worldly man in the street, you'll have a recollection of those things the Savior wants you to do. And those things the Savior wants you to obey. And if you obey them and follow them through, they give you a warmth in your soul that really you do belong to the Savior. You have a desire to do His word. I want you to just glance two verses down, verse 5. Because in a sense there comes a second way of getting some assurance, and that is, "Whoso keepeth His word." Now we're linking together for the sake of time, keeping His commandments, verse 3, keeping His word in verse 5. These are the obligations of the true believer, and the true believer will want to do these things. I'm not classifying or quantifying the things. I'm generalizing when I say keeping His commandments and keeping His word. But if you have that desire, it says, "In Him verily is the love of God perfected." That is, you'll get an assurance as you seek to fulfill God's word that you're God's child. If you go way back in your Bible, and I'm not turning you to it, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua was told to take the book of the law, to read it,
and to meditate on it. There's no full stop there. It goes on to say, and observe to do what is written therein. And if you do, Joshua, God will prosper your way. In other words, Joshua, if you're going to know the assurance of fulfilling God's will, you'll need to obey God's word. You'll need to observe to do it. Some of you, I trust every day, read your Bible. I trust you all do. And there are those things in it that challenge us to follow them through and live them out. And so in this 1 John 2, John is saying, listen, we know who the person is. We know the work he has done. And if we have put our faith and trust in him, then we know him if we keep his commandments. That is, if within our hearts we have that aspiration and desire to fulfill his will. Now verse 5, let me read it all. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That is, when we have thrilled our own souls by keeping his word, being aware of his love, we know that we are in him. It's not just drawing on promises of God's word, but it's allowing our hearts to respond to the word of God that gives us the assurance. Even yet, having been saved 60 years, I can sit in a meeting, listen to a preacher, and my heart responds to what's being said. And my love for the Savior somehow is in there. And it gives me that assurance that I am his. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God, which has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, causes us to respond to what is being said about God's word and indeed God's Son. Look into 1 John 3. Suppose you know I'm in no hurry home. Are you worried about that? No, I'll not go on too long. Don't worry. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, please. And I'll read it verse 8 first of all. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now you might say, well, sometimes I sin. Does that mean I'm of the devil? We're reading in John's epistles, you can almost always see that it's habitual sin he's talking about. It's constantly living in sin. Rolling sin onto your tongue and enjoying it. You see, if I sin in some way today, I should be able to confess that sin to God and with all my power by the Spirit of God avoid doing it again. Well, I may do it again, I'm not saying I won't. But John's concerned about habitual sin. And he tells us in verse 8, apart from habitual sin altogether, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's the works of the devil in the believer's life that causes him to sin. Now look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, that's you and me if you're saved. Talking about the new birth. Talking about the new birth that John himself writes about in his gospel. And the Lord speaking to Nicodemus, you know the story. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Whosoever is born of God. Now you can answer for yourself, does that describe you? I'm very thankful it describes me. Whosoever is born of God, and here we're coming to the habitual sin thing, doth not commit sin. That doesn't mean you don't sin. It means that you don't continually commit habitual sin. You see, Paul deals with this thing in Romans epistle. I've had the time to go to it. He talks about the fact that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. But he says even about himself, in chapter 7 of Romans, the things I wouldn't do, I do. And the things I ought to do, I don't do. And Paul's really saying there are moments in his life when he sins. But sin shall not have dominion over you. And then he more or less says to the believers, don't go on sinning just because God deals with you in grace. Don't sin because grace abounds. Be done with sin as far as humanly possible. Don't allow it to dominate you. So what's said here is this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, for he cannot sin. That is, he cannot sin and enjoy it, because he is born of God. In other words, to you younger believers tonight, let me say this. On your way through life, as you get older and more mature in the things of God, you ought to sin less. You'll never be sinlessly perfect until you get to heaven. You say, you sure about that? Well, I am. Go back to 1 John chapter 1 for a wee minute. And now he's talking to believers. Don't forget that. 1 John 1 we're at. And verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we do sin. But what's the answer when we sin? The next verse tells you, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's the pattern or the procedure. If we sin, we confess that sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're in chapter 3 again, 1 John. Just look down at verse 14 and you'll see another little proof, another little motivation that should be in every believer's heart, young or old. And here's it clearly stated, verse 14, 1 John 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Now here's a confident statement. We know what? That we have passed from death unto life. That means we know we are saved. Because, here's a strange reason, isn't it? Seems like a very simplistic reason. Because we love the brethren. Now why should we love the brethren and as a small b? Let's just remember that we love family members. That's the idea. All who are born into the same family, by the same Spirit, depending on the same Savior's precious blood to cleanse, we love them. Where did that love come from? Is it just a sentimental, emotional love? If you've been a pastor as long as I have, there's people easier to love than others. There's people much easier to like than others. But in the end of the day, what John's speaking about here is a love that's put in your heart by the Holy Spirit. The love that's referred to in Romans 5 that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now in Philippians 1, you can read it for yourself, Paul makes a special prayer for the believer. And he says, and this I pray, verse 9 it is in Philippians 1, that your love might abound. And you come to Hebrews, I think it's chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Where did all those apostles get that from? Why are they concerned about the believer's love? Well, it was the Lord Jesus who first taught it. He says, one of the greatest public testimonies that you men can show in this world is that you love one another. And if you show that love for one another, then the world will know that you're my disciples. Almost seems too simple, doesn't it? But it's not. Because it's a family love generated by the Holy Spirit of God. It really is. Look for a wee minute at verse 16 of 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what's being pointed out here is a Christ-likeness. It's a believer becoming like Christ. Like what Christ did. He laid down his life for us. That is Calvary. Calvary love he's talking about. The greatest love that he could ever refer to, and the love that John tenaciously held on to, because as I've said already, he doesn't call himself by his name. He says a disciple whom Jesus loved. When you come to the little epistle of Jude, the one chapter, it's written there, keep yourselves in the love of God. And when one keeps himself in the love of God and enjoys that love, then he radiates that love to the brethren in the same family. And it gives him an assurance in his soul that he belongs to Christ. If you slip into chapter 4 of 1 John, I'm getting to verse 6 for a wee minute. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And what's John talking about here? We are of God. That is, he's speaking of himself and his fellow workers. And he says, we are of God. That is, we're God's messengers. God's missionaries, if you want to call them that. But they're God's messengers. And he that heareth, he that knoweth God, heareth us. That is to have an ear. The believers he's writing to has an ear for God's messengers. There's a heart that is open for the word of God that's being ministered by the servants of God. And I'm not saying it's a fundamental proof of salvation, but it is a proof if you have an ear for the messengers that bring God's word. Go way back to the prophets of the Old Testament and the ongoing criticism that they had of the people of Israel was they had no ear for the word of God. They were far from God, worshipping idols and living in an idolatrous way, and had no ear for the word of God. So much so that Jeremiah wept over it. And John is saying here, we are of God. And one of the proofs says it, of it is that you hear those who are the messengers of God. So if you're saved, and I'm saved, he that knoweth God has an ear for the word of God. I can almost tell you when I do door-to-door work, I don't do as much as I used to, but as I go around the village of Coch, and it is a small village, you can nearly tell who's saved. Because of their ear for spiritual things. That's the sort of thing John's thinking about. Well, let's come to one final wee verse and then I'll stop. And you're not too sorry about that. 1 John 5. And I'm looking at verse 4. You'll see a way he commences this verse again. For whatsoever, and some translations say whosoever, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let me just say at the very last few comments that our salvation was through exercising faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the Christian life is made up of. We walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, says the Hebrew epistle, it is impossible to please God. Now we're going back to our verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now then, it would take me another night to begin to talk about all the things in the world that are against us. There's much. But this is the very apostle who says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, let me re-emphasize it doubly. If you're a believer tonight, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And through his power, and Paul says in the Epistle of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And Christ by his Spirit in the believer can give him victory over the world. The younger people in our midst tonight have temptations in this old world that I never had as a young fella. But I remember going into work in a public works when I was 14 and a month. I remember working amongst very ungodly men. And I wondered to myself, how am I going to stand as a young Christian? I remember the first week a man said to me, would you like to go to the Bible class at lunchtime? I said I would. Got my wee Bible, walked down to where the Bible class was held every day, and it wasn't long till all the rest knew he's a Christian. And in that simple sense, we had overcome an aspect of the world. Because the worldlings were prepared, casting the odd slur and saying the odd thing, but to a large extent left me alone. Because I was going to the Bible class while they were going to the car school. Many things in the world. But there's a great proof if you're born of God, if you can overcome the world, the worldly things, the things that are against you, that take you away from the Saviour and don't bring you near to the Saviour. So John is saying to us tonight and to those to whom he's writing, keep his commandments. Keep his word. Do that which is righteous, like your advocate who is righteous. Don't sin habitually. Love your brethren. Give heed to God's messengers. And seek to overcome the world. And all of these things will build up your own assurance as you continue to draw on the promises of God's word. It's about 5 years ago, I was sitting in the house in the manse in Cook, and the phone rang, and it was the hospital. A certain lady wanted to see me. She was in a certain ward, and away I went. She didn't belong to my church at all. I knew she was a believer for many years. There she was in her bed. She says, you know, I really don't know if I'm saved. You know what was wrong with her? She was very weak in body. Quite ill. And Satan was taking his opportunity. When the good health had gone and the health was greatly impaired, the attack was, so you're not saved at all. So you only think you are. We didn't go through those passages tonight with her. Just went to the Word of God which said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Maybe you're not saved tonight. Maybe you've thought about these things. Maybe you'd like to be saved. Why not tonight? The Lord Jesus invites you to come. Come unto me, he says, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only thing I would add, come now. Don't put it off any longer. Trust the Saviour now and make him your very own. May the Lord bless his word. Thank you.